All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 4. We left off at the end of verse 16. Verse 16 is the end of the theological portion of the book. Paul's epistles are typically, at least his epistles that are written to churches, are typically a theological work followed by practical application of it. Yeah, and from the beginning of Ephesians all the way to the end of verse 16 is very much theological, although it has a little practical stuff scattered throughout. But beginning in verse 17, he really starts getting into the practical application of these things in our lives. So let's pick up in 17. But remember, all the practical application that he's going to give us is based on the theology that he's already given us. All right, that's the whole reason for him laying down all that theological stuff. Is it's foundational to the practical stuff, all right? And the theological stuff led us to what conclusion? What was the point of his all the theology that he presented in the first 3.5 chapters? Somebody sum it up for me in a couple sentences. It's a tall order, yeah. Well, I'll make sure you guys are understanding it. If you can summarize it, you understand it, right? Hmm. Where's Patty when we need her?
I think his point was that with the Gentiles being grafted in to God's people, that there was a lack of knowledge and experience of God's nature and what he has done for his people at the time.
Mm-hmm.
It was Paul's prayer that the Gentiles would come to understand God's grace and mercy and all of the things he's done as the Jews have.
And what would that do? For the church.
For the church, it's all about edifying and building the church.
And unity. It's about unity. It's about all of them becoming one, both Jew and Gentile, right? Right. And for them to be striving for that unity. And that's the whole first part of the chapter was about. Yeah, you're absolutely right. All right. So then he says in verse 17, this I say therefore, and therefore means that he's connecting it with what he said before, right? And testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now remember, he's writing now to Gentiles, the Gentiles in the church. And he had just said back in chapter 2, verse 2, well, let's look at 1 and 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, and so forth. So he's reminding them of their heathen past. They had a heathen past. The pagans lived in all kinds of debauchery. It was typical. The worship in the pagan temples involved, to say it mildly, fornication. They had temple prostitutes. They had all kinds of things that they indulged in as part of their so-called worship of the various gods that they claim to worship. All right, and so he's reminding them of their past. Come on in. Have a seat. We have a Sunday school class for the children if you'd like to send your boy back there. If not, he can stay with you. It's up to you. It's entirely up to you. He wants to stay? That's perfectly fine. What's your name, by the way?
I'm Joe.
Joe, nice to meet you, Joe. Come on in. Make yourself at home. Hey, Alan. What's that? Excuse me? I met him before? Oh, yeah. Oh, that's right, I did. He used to work for you, right? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I sure did. All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, for those of you who have just come in. And we're picking up in verse 17. All right, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. Now, does this remind you of another passage of Scripture that talks about the Gentiles in this way? Anybody?
Romans 1.
Romans 1, yeah. Romans 1. Let's go back there for just a minute. Romans 1 is talking about the Gentiles, the pagans. I mentioned this passage in one of my sermons a couple of weeks ago, and how that God has turned these people over, or he has abandoned them. He no longer is drawing some of these people, right? We talked about the fact that there are three kinds of people in the world. There are those who God is drawing to repentance who have not repented yet. There are those who have repented and come to Christ. And there are those who God has given up on. He no longer draws because they've said no so much to God. All right? There are a lot of those people out there. And those people hate God. They hate him. It says in Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." That is, understood by the creation. We've been talking on Wednesday nights about creation, right? And what it tells us about God, well, they don't want to hear it. That's what gave rise to the whole theory of evolution, by the way. "Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The knowledge of God is there to be seen by everyone. Professing to be wise, they became fools." They were professors.
Tenured
professors in many cases, yes. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into image made like corruptible man." They're worshiping man. And they're also worshiping animals. And the birds, they made images, basically. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. "Therefore, God also gave them up." Why did God give them up here? What is the reason he gave them up? It says here in the passage, why did he give them up? What's that?
They were unthankful. They did not recognize him.
And, yes, that's all part of it. They rejected him. They had knowledge of him, but they rejected that knowledge. All right? They rejected it. "Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Yeah.
Real quick.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
We see the same thing has happened through our culture and our country.
Mm-hmm.
We teach evolution in the schools. We're not thankful. We don't recognize God. We try to establish in the minds of especially the coming generation that it's all by chance and God had nothing to do with it. And then, as a result of that, we, exactly what Romans 1 says, you know, we worship the creature rather than the creator, and that's where we're at now.
Right.
This environmentalism and the worship of the earth and all that is exactly, you know, we look at these as ignorant pagans.
Mm-hmm. Save the snail campaign, you know, devote your life to saving the snail
Exactly. Yeah. We give more respect and care for the creation rather than the creator, and then as a result we see an explosion of homosexuality in our nation, which is
what this passage says. Yeah.
Yeah. So basically, what we conclude if we go by that is that as a culture, God is giving up. Not that he's giving up on everybody.
No.
I'm not saying
right.
that. But this is no longer a Christian nation. We've got to get over that nonsense. Mm-hmm. We're no longer a Christian nation. We're a nation under God's judgment because we've done the same exact thing.
Mm-hmm.
As a nation, we've turned
back
on him and worshiped the creature.
That's exactly right. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions." And what George is talking about, The homosexuality is one example, but it's not just homosexuality and heterosexuality too. It's promiscuous living. All right? It's the same thing. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men. I'm not going to go into all that, but notice also in verse 28, it says again, God gave them over to a debased mind, which implies that God has given up. He's no longer attempting to even draw these people to repentance. Yes?
In verse 25 there, I don't know if you know off the top of your head, when it says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie? Does the Greek have a definite?
I don't know. I don't have a Greek in front of me. George, you got your Greek New Testament in front of you? I don't know, but we can look it up afterwards. All right, go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And did somebody say something? No. In verse 18, it says, having their understanding darkened. The Bible uses darkness and light repeatedly as a metaphor. What's that metaphor for? What does it represent? Darkness and light. It's used a couple of ways, but they're related. Yeah. I'm thinking of something else, though.
Knowledge and ignorance.
And the knowledge is that experiential knowledge of God. It's the true knowledge of God. It's not just, I know about God because I read it in a book. It's because you've experienced God. All right, that kind of knowledge. Knowledge and ignorance is light and darkness. The Gospel of John uses that repeatedly in that way. Then it says, verse 18, having their understanding darkened. Now, darkening is a process, isn't it? It says having their understanding darkened. That is a process of going from knowledge into darkness, meaning ignorance. How do you go? Can you unlearn things? In a way, you can. I'm not talking about forgetting. But if you believe something at one time and then you come to believe that that wasn't true, you're going from light, if it was true, you're going from light to darkness, isn't that right? In that metaphor. All right? Okay, so this is a process of darkening. And this is what we find. When children are born into the world, they're innocent. The Bible doesn't say, and there's a lot of churches who teach, that when a child comes into the world, you know, they're wicked, evil sinners, they're guilty before God for what Adam did, and all that. All right, those are your Calvinist churches, Presbyterians and all that. It's not true. However, because God does not hold someone accountable for something they haven't done. And a little baby is innocent because they don't know what is right and what is wrong. They can't possibly know, right? They have to learn what is right and what is wrong. And then when they choose the evil and reject the good, they become sinners. And all children do that at some point, right? They all do it. And we all are sinners because of that. But God does not condemn a little baby to hell if he doesn't understand the difference between right and wrong. God doesn't do that. He's not a monster. All right. Okay, it says, having their understanding darkened, this is a process, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now see here, he's equating darkness with ignorance. You see that? But the ignorance is self-imposed ignorance. It's because, as Romans says, what can be seen by God, what is revealed by God, even in the creation, they turn a blind eye to it because they don't want to believe it. Why do they not want to believe it? Because they want to indulge in their wickedness, it says, right? And why? What's the relationship between those two things?
But they don't care about right and wrong.
They don't care about it. They ignore it. What does the creation have to do with living a lifestyle that is in debauchery, if you will? Yeah, but that's not really where I'm going.
Well, if you acknowledge a creator, higher being, you're going to have to be accountable to
that. There you go. That's what I'm after. And that's what we've been, that was one of the main points on Wednesday night that we were talking about. All right? If the Bible says, Psalm says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament displays his handiwork, right? He says, night unto night it pours forth speech. There is no language where this message is not heard. In other words, no matter where you are on earth, no matter what language you speak, you don't have to have the written revelation of God. You can just look out at the creation and it is proclaiming the glory of God. But so many people want to shut that out. Now, why do they want to shut it out? They want to shut it out because if they acknowledge that creator that is so great, who obviously also created them, then they have a responsibility to that creator, right? They don't want to be responsible to anyone but themselves. It's me, it's my life, I want to do what I want. And so when they shut that out, what's left? Anything goes, right? Anything goes. Satisfy your flesh, your lusts, whatever it is. Doesn't matter. Indulge in anything because you're not responsible to the Creator. But you have to keep shutting him out. You have to keep tuning him out. You have to keep making him go away, even though he's screaming out all around us through the creation. George, you were going to say something, and then I talked all over you.
That's all right.
Go ahead.
Talk all over me.
Okay.
All right. It seems like this is almost a commentary on what Jesus said in John chapter 3, just read three verses. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's an act of the will. Ignorance is an act of the will.
Yes.
It's not like I don't know, I never knew. It's a direct.
And even though they claim, you know, I don't see God in creation. You know, you have atheists. Show me something. You know, prove God from the creation. I can't see God in the creation. They're like this. You know, don't show me the facts.
Really, it's an illusion and a self-imposed deception.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
To back up what George was saying here, in Galatians 5, Paul explains our sinful nature and how the
No, it's all right. I mean, you can if you want.
It's for myself, I've experienced that, you know, without Christ and discipline, the world will win.
Mm-hmm.
So it feels better to indulge the cravings of the flesh.
For a while. Temporarily,
a while.
Yeah.
Because without the Spirit, it's just, you can't deny it.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. The Spirit is the one that gives us as Christians the power to overcome those things and to suppress our old nature. So it's always a struggle, isn't it? You're either suppressing your old nature or you're suppressing the voice of God. One of the two, right?
Right. Yeah. 5:16,
mm-hmm.
Paul says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, and you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. Your sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you're not free to carry out your good intentions.
That's exactly right. That verse shows that struggle that we're talking about, right? Between the voice of God, which comes in that passage, is talking about coming through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does draw and speak. In this passage, we're talking about the voice of God that comes through the creation. But either way, it's the voice of God, right? And the struggle there is between the voice of God speaking to us and the sinful nature of our flesh. And they're always in opposition, and they're always struggling. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to overcome the flesh. And that's what he's saying in the passage that you just quoted. All right, let's go down to, look at verse 19 in Ephesians 4. It says, these people are, it says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. Being past feeling. That is the same thing that Romans 1 is talking about when it says God has given up on them. Right? He's given them over. He's no longer pricking their conscience. The job of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, was what? To convict the world of sin. All right? To convict of sin. These people no longer have any feeling in that regard. They don't see their sin as being evil. Yes.
Are we supposed to recognize that in people or no?
Are we?
That they've been given
over. Well, it's not something that's easily seen because people put up facades and all that sort of thing. And not only that, there are some people who put up a facade of being contrary to God or being indulging in their sin, but yet on the inside, the Spirit of God is making them as miserable as you can imagine. And yet they pretend that they're happy in their sin. There's a lot of people like that, and God's still working on them. So, you know, we look on the outside, God looks on the inside, right? So we shouldn't give up on somebody, I don't think, just because they appear to have that mentality. But also, but here's something else to keep in mind. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us, you know, that we're to be doing good deeds and doing and all this, right, in order to draw people to Christ. He also said, don't cast your pearls before the swine or give what is holy to dogs. Why? Because they're going to turn on you and attack you, right? So when it becomes apparent that somebody is absolutely, well, if we can use the term, anti-Christ, right? They're against Christ in their heart. Then he says, don't give what's holy to them. Don't be, you know, given God's his finances of his church to help people who are like that. All right. So there is a time to judge, especially when we're doing charity work. There's a time to judge. All right. But I don't think we should ever say somebody's past that point because we don't really know. And people can put on a facade for a long time. And then someday God really gets a hold of them and shakes them up, and all of a sudden they throw down their facade and you see what the real, you know, what the real person is.
Yeah. The first thing they say to you when you bring it up, they'll say, well, show me. I want to see him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you can't.
Yeah. You know, I wouldn't judge anybody based on those words, though. I mean, you have to be careful. We have to show the love of Christ to everyone until it becomes very obvious that they're what Jesus called their dogs and pigs, right? Those who simply went, no matter how much good you do in the name of Christ, they try to harm you. You know, you have to draw the line. Okay, go down to verse 20 now. But you have not so learned Christ. So he's going to contrast this now. He's contrasting how the Gentiles who have given themselves over to this wicked life and have turned God away, he's going to contrast that now with these Gentiles in the church of Ephesus who have responded differently to God's call. He says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him. Now, had they ever heard Christ?
Not directly.
Indirectly through the apostles, right? Through the preaching of the apostles. All right, and that's what he means. He's because the message of Christ was conveyed through the apostles who founded these churches. So he says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. So really, had they been taught by Jesus? Indirectly, through being taught by his apostles. That's what he means. And then he says, as the truth is in Jesus. And that probably ought to be in brackets, that statement there, as the truth is in Jesus. All truth, all light is in him. Now, verse 22, it says that you put off concerning your former conduct. And there are some words kind of added in the text. The word put off, the verb put off, you'll probably know what I'm talking about, George and Stephen. The verb put off there is an infinitive. In English, we would add the word to in front of it when we're translating it. And essentially what it's saying is the words that you are not really in the Greek text, but they're implied. What it literally means is you have been taught by him to put off concerning your former conduct, okay? In other words, he begins to list things that we are taught by Christ through the apostles, all right? So what did Christ teach us through the apostles? He taught us to put off concerning your former conduct the old man. Now, that verb, put off, is in the active voice. What does that mean, Stephen? Right. It means it's up to you to do this. All right? Put off the former man. Now, what he's saying, he's not telling them to put it off. It's not in the imperative mood. He's not telling them to do it. He's saying, you have been taught by Christ to put off the old man. All right. In other words, you have been taught through the message of the apostles to put off the old man. What is the old man? Paul uses that metaphor in Scripture quite a bit. What does that mean?
The old sinful
It's the old way of living, right? It's the old manner of lifestyle that you had. So he's saying put off. Now put off and put on. Later he says put on Christ. It is the metaphor of someone putting on a garment or taking off a garment. You put on a coat or you take off a coat. All right? So what he's saying is Christ taught you through the apostles to take off, like you take off your jacket, take off your old lifestyle. Okay? And then later he says to put on the new man, which is another garment. All right? Completely different. So he's using these as metaphors. All right. So he says Christ taught you to put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Notice the word grows corrupt. Is that a process or a one-time event? It's a process. You see that there is a process of becoming more and more corrupt. And that's what happens. When a baby is born, is he corrupt? No. But if he rejects God, when he understands, he starts to move in that direction, right? Into more and more darkness. More and more darkness. And it's a growing more and more dark, right? Into darkness. Okay. So he says, you have been taught to put off your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Deceitful means it tricks you, right? It tricks you into moving more and more in this direction. The lust of your body. All right. And then he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, renewed is in the passive voice. What does that mean?
Allow yourself.
Something else is doing the
action. You're not the one who's doing the action. Somebody else is doing it to you. All right, so when he says Christ has taught you to put off the old, that's in the active voice. You're doing it. You're putting it off. And he's taught you to be renewed or allow yourself to be renewed. Now, these things are being connected. So what he's essentially saying is by, in your own action and through your own choice, by putting off the old, you are allowing yourself to be renewed. Now, that is God's work. And that's why it's in the passive voice. Does everybody understand what we mean by passive voice and active voice? All right, it's a little grammar class here. All right, passive voice means you are the one who receives the action. Active voice, you are the one who does the action. Okay, so when he says put off, you take it off. When he says be renewed, you're simply passive and you're being renewed by God. All right, now look at the next verse. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you, now here again he uses another infinitive, he's still giving a list of things that Christ has taught us through the apostles, all right, he gives a list of them. The first is, he taught you to put off concerning the old man, and be renewed passively, and he taught you to put on the new man, action yourself, all right, active voice. Which was created, you might be surprised, is an aorist tense. It's referring to a point in time in the past. Was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, to help you understand what he's talking about here, when do you take off? When do you put on? Is this continuous? Is this a one-time thing? What is this all about? We're going to look at two other passages of Scripture. Keep your finger here and go to Colossians chapter 2. Paul uses the same metaphors, and he uses them in regards to an event in their life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him, that is Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, what does that mean? What is we know what circumcision is. That's what they do to little boys when they're born, right? And it was a covenant that God established with Abraham. But in the Old Testament, it talks about a circumcision of the heart. God promised, he gave them circumcision of the flesh as a memorial. But he said there's a time coming when I am going to circumcise your hearts, which means he's going to cut something off. from your hearts. All right? And then he says, I know this is nasty, but we're all adults here, mostly. All right. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, it's not the circumcision of the flesh. It's a different kind of circumcision. It's that circumcision that God promised Israel in the Old Testament when he says, I am going to circumcise your hearts. Okay? So it's something that's internal. All right. So he says, you have been circumcised with this circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, the putting off here is the same metaphor that he used back there in Ephesians, which is something you do. You take off, okay? You unclothe yourself with putting off of the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he calls that circumcision of a heart here the circumcision of Christ, or the circumcision that Christ performs, okay? And then he explains what he means in the next verse. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. So he's talking about buried and raised in baptism. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you go down in the water, you go down into the water. What baptism is, in a symbolic way, the grave. You go down and you're buried with Christ, and then you come back up out of the water. In a symbolic way, you're being raised with Christ. So in a symbolic way, you're acting out Christ's death and resurrection. All right? The baptistry is a grave. This is why we immerse people. It specifically says that's what baptism means, all right, in Scripture. The examples in Scripture were always by immersion. And the metaphor is destroyed if you don't immerse people because it is a grave. It is a death and a resurrection. All right? So what he's saying here is that when you put off or unclothe yourself from the flesh, the sins of the flesh, you did it in your baptism. That's what he's saying. All right? Buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through the faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive. Now notice that. You acted of your own volition. You went in there and got baptized, right? But God did something. God does something that's completely out of your hands. All right? It says, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So what you see there is in baptism, there is both a active and a passive. The active is you simply going through the motions. All right? Putting your faith in God and in his promises. The passive is what God does for you on the inside. All right? Now, notice he equates their baptism with their putting off of the old nature, the flesh here, unclothing themselves. Now, go back to Ephesians 4 for just a moment and look at verse 23. He just said that Christ taught you to put off the former conduct, and we just saw that Paul equates that with baptism, putting off the old life, all right? And then he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 24, and that you, or he taught you to, is what the Greek says, to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness. So again, we have the metaphor of taking off the old life and putting on the new. All right? Now, go over to Galatians chapter 3, and you'll see Paul uses this metaphor again. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There he uses the same metaphor again, the same word for clothing yourself with Christ. You have put on Christ. When? At your baptism. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. In other words, race doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. Social status doesn't matter. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to the things of God, none of those things matter. Right? What's important is the heart. And there's no distinction there in these things. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And you are Christ's because you have put on Christ. Okay? You have put on Christ. So you can see both of these metaphors, taking off the old flesh, putting on the new, are both connected. Each of those are connected in two other passages to your baptism. Now, if you go to Romans 6, we're not going to go there now, but because I don't have time. If you read Romans 6, it explains this in rather great detail. All right? About baptism. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, baptism, I want to make this point clear. Baptism doesn't save anyone. You do know that, right? The water, the external act, doesn't save anyone. God saves. God alone saves. But he alone saves because he's the one doing what's passive on our part, right? The changing on the inside. However, even though the action and the activity and the water of baptism doesn't save you, God saves you. He has promised to save you when you act in faith with regard to the baptism. All right? So it's not that baptism saves you, it's that God saves you, but that these two things coincide in time and place. Does that make sense? Does everybody get that? All right. Let's go to verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying. Now he begins to use participles, which they're in the present tense, which means what, Stephen? Continuous action. All right. Continuous present action. So what he's doing, what Paul is doing here in this passage, is he's reminding them of what happened at their baptism. Okay? All of verses 22 and 20 through 24 is reminding them of the past. And that's why he said in verse 24, but Christ taught you to put on the new man which was created. He used the aorist tense there, which is talking about an event in their past, in their history. It was created. It's not being created. So he's not talking about a continuous process in the present. He's talking about what happened to them when they were converted. All right? But now he takes it from what happened when they were converted to the present. And how are they to be reacting now based on all of these things that occurred in their past or at their baptism? He says, therefore, putting away lying, let every one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So now what he's simply telling them is, because of what happened to you when you became a Christian, let's keep it going. Okay? Let's keep it going. Put away lying. Every one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now that last statement there, we are members of one another, goes back to what he was saying about unity back in chapter 2. Isn't that right? We're all part of one body. There's one body, right? There's one spirit, one calling, one hope, one baptism. He goes on, he lists all those things at the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And what he means by that is it's not a sin to get angry. There are times when we ought to get angry, right? There are times when we ought to get angry. But when we do get angry, we have to be careful that we don't cross a certain line into sin. All right? Because it's easy to sin when you're angry, isn't it? You can strike someone. You can... Yes, Joanne. You can easily do that.
Yeah.
You can easily do that. Right. You're very vulnerable when you're angry. Yes?
James, I think it's 1:19
uh-huh.
and 20. Yeah, I can't quote very well.
That's all right. You can read it if you want. James 1?
Well,
yeah, you're right. It is 1:19.
Okay.
Yeah, I'll read it for you. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Is that what you're referring to?
I find it hard to do anything good when I'm angry. Mm-hmm. Anything right or good when I'm angry.
That's right. That's right. Listen, anger is a reaction to things around you, right? It's a reaction. And we all get angry. But we have to be very, very careful when we're angry. Very careful. Yes.
Jesus says that if you're angry at your brother without cause, you've committed murder in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And without a cause is what would be without a cause in God's eyes, not your own justification.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Here, but there is righteous anger, though. God is angry many times. The wrath of God is spoken of throughout the Scripture. I mean, He's the judge, right? And for example, if you're a father and you keep repeatedly telling your child something and he repeatedly does wrong, it's not wrong for you to be angry. Now, it might be wrong for you to take it out on him, okay? And you could sin in that you have to learn to control your anger. But it is not a sin to be angry, but it is a sin to express your anger in many different ways. All right? So we have to be careful of that. When he says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, I think what that simply means, I don't think it to be taken extremely literally that, you know, if you're angry when the sun goes down, then, you know, you've sinned. I think what it's literally saying, or not literally, metaphorically saying, is don't allow your anger to continue, right? Get over it quickly. And right. Get over it quickly and get past it quickly. Don't allow it to go on day after day after day, you know, daybreak, sundown. You're allowing your anger to continue to boil. Don't let it do that. When it comes up, deal with it, get it back under control quickly. All right? I think that's all it's saying. That's my opinion. I got to close here because we're going over time.
All right.
If it's quick. Yeah, but you have to get past your anger before you get to forgiveness, right? So get past it quick. That's what he's saying. It's not a sin to be angry. It's a sin in how you act or react when you're angry, all right? In some cases, it's a sin.